So, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and to study your word and to learn more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your plan for the ages, your plan for our redemption. The most exciting news that anyone could ever study. And we just pray for a productive time, not just here, but in churches everywhere where people are meeting to proclaim Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
So I can't be too literal because this says good evening. So I'll say good morning and welcome to Sunday School at Faith Bible Church. What is it, the 17th?
Yep.
17th of February, 2019. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 1 and find verse 18. And I want you to find Acts 17 and Acts 19. In the past few sessions on Wednesday nights, and I think I've even made this point on a Sunday, when you read in Romans 1 about the depths that mankind has fallen to in sin, and it's not just sin, it's idolatry and sin, and that chapter contains a very impressive list of sins that mankind commits. When we read this description, it describes the people to whom the gospel of grace was sent. In other words, Paul wasn't sent to these people, the people that had been given up and given over and were doing all these terrible things with a message of change your behavior. He was sent with a message that you can be saved by grace through faith. But it doesn't just describe individuals. It describes the society that Paul was sent to. In other words, Paul's not saying it's not this bad yet, but it's going to get this bad, as a lot of Christians seem to think. He's not saying it used to be this bad, but now it's better. This is the society to whom Paul was sent. He's also not saying that I've just finished a list here in Romans 1 of people that are given up to a reprobate mind and given over to uncleanness and all that stuff. I'm not sent to them. I'm sent to people who are a little more proper. That's not what he's saying either. He's not simply saying that these are the people that we have to reach, although that's certainly true. He's also describing the people that made up the first century church. Think of that. The people that were saved in Rome had come out of this society. Many of them, as you read Paul's epistles, had not changed their behavior. And they were part of the church, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In a previous message, we went back into the Old Testament and we saw that this has always been the state of mankind. It goes all the way back really to the garden, but certainly if you want to just move it a little forward and say eating a piece of fruit's not that bad, it goes all the way back to Cain, that mankind had this kind of heart. And the fact that it took some time for God to give man up and give man over is more of a testament to his long suffering and his grace than it is to any appreciable decline in the behavior of mankind. Go back and look at the accounts of mankind before the flood, or of Lamech in Genesis 4, or mankind at the Tower of Babel. Mankind as a whole has always been a pretty reprobate lot. In fact, here's something, this isn't in my notes, but it's something that I was going to say today. Scripture tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Right. And despite all of his preaching, the flood came. Right. Noah was also alive at the Tower of Babel at that time. Do you think he stopped preaching righteousness when he saw mankind sliding back into this idolatry and everything? My guess is no. My guess is Noah probably still held forth the word of truth. And yet he ended up seeing all of mankind in rebellion at the Tower of Babel. So when you look around and you think, boy, we're not making much of a dent, we're making more of a dent than you think. Because in past times, there was almost no dent made at all. Anyways, as you read what Paul has to say in Romans 1, and we're going to read it in a minute just so you can get the feel for it, this describes our generation as well. And it describes you and me before we trusted Christ. Now, when we read this list here, you might think, well, I didn't do all of these things, and I certainly didn't do the worst ones. But since we were all born under sin and condemnation, we were all given up and given over from the very start. In Romans 1:32, we read that those who do these things, this is the things that Paul lists in Romans 29 through 31, are worthy of death. And we're all in that list somewhere. In Romans 2, verse 1, after he writes all of this in Romans 1, he warns us against judging those who do the things in Romans 1. You see, you got to watch out for chapter breaks. He's not starting a new thought when he says don't judge here. He's referring back to what he's talking about in Romans 1. When you judge people for the things that they do, you bring judgment upon yourself. Now, it's not saying don't judge the act. But we have to be very careful when we judge people.
That's right.
And yet, evangelical Christianity today, or at least a large part of it, have taken verses 24 through 28. I believe they've taken them out of context. And we've kind of adopted a stance where we use them as a cudgel to beat up on people. One group of people that we like to beat up on with this passage is homosexuals. Mm-hmm. And we use it as an excuse to judge them. And again, I'm not saying don't judge the behavior. But don't judge the What I want to do today is I want to start reading in Romans 1. We're going to begin with verse 18. Because we're going to start to look at how society then mirrored what Paul wrote in Romans 1. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So before Paul gets to verse 24, a verse that most Christians are familiar with because we want to use it to judge people, where God mentions giving them up, and in verse 26, he says the same thing. In verse 28, he mentions giving them over. Before Paul does this, he talks about mankind's slide into idolatry. See, this was the cause of this. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this happens really fast in Scripture. You just go back and read the opening chapters of Genesis. It happens really fast. But that's not the only time it happened fast. Israel worshipped a four-footed beast. They worshipped the golden calf very shortly after being delivered from Egypt. And then they did it again shortly after entering the promised land. They bowed down to Balaam. The Egyptians, they worshipped creeping things. They worshipped the dung beetle.
Amazing.
Now we're going to move forward, and we're going to show that this is essentially the same type of environment into which Paul went with the gospel. Now, I don't know a whole lot about Greek or Roman gods, small g gods. But I know that a lot of them, maybe even most of them, I don't know, maybe all of them, someone might be able to correct me here, but a lot of them certainly had a human form. They had human attributes. They were just like humans with magnified powers. Now that's an interesting study in itself, but I'm not going to go into that. But when you think of the Egyptians worshipping a dung beetle, and the Greeks and Romans worshipping superhumans, it's not like the Greeks and Romans were doing any better. It was still a false god. It was still an idol. It wasn't the true God. And it's this type of worship that characterized the world that Paul ministered in. The Roman Empire was filled with idolatry. We'll go to Acts 17. I started going the wrong way. I have to own up to it because it's out of place. Acts 17, find verse 16, I believe is what I want. The book of Acts is filled with accounts of opposition to Paul's ministry. And I have to be selective because I don't want to go through the entire book. But this passage details Paul's famous address on Mars Hill. We looked at this in detail not too long ago, so today we're going to be brief. There's a few points I want to bring out that I think I overlooked last time. As we begin reading, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. And we'll begin reading with verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now that describes what we read in Romans 1. A world wholly given to idolatry. Now this verse tells us that Paul is waiting for, or right before this, that Paul is waiting for people here. Why would you include a detail like that unless this was a true and accurate account of, in Scripture here? What Luke is writing here is plausible, it sounds real, and if the Bible was simply being written as a religious tract, trying to get people to embrace a false religion, or control behavior, or build them out of money, why would you include these little historical details? We went into a lot of detail on the accuracy of Acts in previous messages. We'll just stop there for now. Verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And this takes us back to Romans 1 as well, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And again, think back to Romans 1. The more I study Romans 1, the more I realize what a pivotal and important chapter it is, and why it's where it is. It's the first chapter in Paul's epistles, and I'm going to teach on the significance of that later, and it's really an important thing, I think, to understand why Romans 1 is where it is in Scripture. But if you think back again to Romans 1 and you consider what this says here in Acts, that Paul seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus, we've got a world here that had fallen so far they don't even recognize the true God. They are using this term, strange God, with a small g, to describe Jesus Christ. He's just another idol to them. And somehow when I read that, it just kind of makes me sad. And when we consider that this was written 2,000 years ago, and that he has been preached for 2,000 years, and some people still think he's a strange, small g God. It's sad. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. And like I said, we looked at the entire passage a while back. We're going to drop down to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul's here and he sees idolatry everywhere, all around him. And he sees it as an affront to his God, to the one true God. And here's a lesson for us. Notice how respectful he is when he deals with the idolaters. He doesn't hold any animosity towards them. He doesn't act in anger. He doesn't view them or treat them as enemies. He doesn't beat around the bush. He calls them superstitious. He says that they are ignorantly worshiping. But I rather suspect that this would not have been taken as badly back then as someone might take it today. If you read the account, it doesn't appear that his listeners take any offense to this. They understand where he's coming from. But he doesn't view them in any of these negative ways. He doesn't treat them in a negative manner. And he also commends them when they deserve it. He acknowledges their devotion. He's recognizing that they're devout men, religious men. We don't usually use this type of approach in Christianity today when we're dealing with people on the outside. We're often far less tactful than Paul is. I know a lot of Christians who look at Paul and say, oh, Paul wasn't tactful. No, Paul was tactful. He was blunt. He told the truth. But he didn't go out of his way to insult people or make enemies. He wanted to build a bridge to share the gospel, not burn the bridge or leave it unbuilt. So because he gets their attention, because he earns this hearing with them, he's able to say this in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. What a wonderful description of God. And think of this. Paul says this to people that are in out-and-out spiritual rebellion. They're worshiping anything and everything except this God. And what does God do? Sends Paul to him. He doesn't write him off. He doesn't say, you guys have gone too far now. I'm done with you. He sends Paul to them, not Timothy, not Silas, not Luke. He sends Paul to them. He sends the apostle of grace with the gospel of grace.
Thank God.
You see, this terrible state of mankind that we read about in Romans 1 was perfectly happy. They were perfectly happy there. They didn't want want the true God. They didn't think they needed the true God. They were happy with who they were worshiping. In their eyes, they didn't need or want another God. When they erected this altar to the unknown God, it was just in case. It wasn't, oh, we're hoping to find the true God. And it's to these people that God extends grace.
Yes,
verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And this just keeps getting better and better, as though he needed anything. See, they needed him. He didn't need them. But they were oblivious to it. Think of this, because this is true. This is, despite sound harsh, God had no need of them. He's got no need of you. He's got no need of me. But he desired them. He desires you. He desires me. So he reaches out.
Thank God. Thank God.
Because, as Paul says, he giveth to all life and breath. He created them. And he created you and me. And he loves them and loves you and me. Even when we're in rebellion. I'm preaching too much here.
Powerful message.
He doesn't just give life and breath. He gives all things, and that includes salvation.
Yes, yes.
Wow. Again, you look at the world around you. This is how God views it. Doesn't view it as so much of the evangelical church views it. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul's going outside scripture here. He's quoting their poets. It's okay to try to reach people at their level. He's taking something that was said by ancient Greek poets. These were real guys. You can track, I don't have them on my notes here, but you can track down their names, the people who said this. These are people that would have been read by the Paul's audience. So he takes what's familiar to them and uses it to draw them to the Lord. Do we do this? Or do we just go to someone who has no use for the Bible, doesn't believe the Bible, has never read a Bible, everything they've heard about the Bible is negative, and say, the Bible says so. You're not going to get very far. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And now we get to their reaction to this. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And here we have the three usual responses. We have mocking, putting things off, and acceptance or faith. But here we see just how deeply this idolatry was. And it was worldwide. It wasn't limited to Greece or the Roman Empire. The passage tells us that some trusted Christ, but it seems that the vast majority, including nearly all of the scholars, were so deeply invested in their idolatry that they stayed there. So the more things change, the more they remain the same. And again, I have two main goals here. The first is to illustrate that the reprobate of Romans 1 are the same ones that Paul was sent to, and they're the same ones that we're sent to. And that the circumstances we face were no different for Paul when he wrote this. This was his circumstance. And they're the same for us today. We don't somehow have it worse. I hope one day soon, because it's in this chapter and I don't think I can avoid it, it's going to take a while for me to get there, but to teach on homosexuality. The topic's a little more nuanced than most Christians think. But the point is that the homosexual influence in first century Rome was far, far greater than it is today. And you might say, well, they didn't have parades, but the point is they didn't need to have parades. They didn't have to feel that they needed to make some sort of stand. It was accepted. We're not facing anything different.
Nothing new.
No,
than Paul did.
Amen.
And Paul approached them, the homosexual community, the same way that he approached these guys here. He did it with love and with grace and with respect. In fact, I would say that today, at least in America, we actually have it better than Paul did. We have a more fertile ground for spreading the gospel than Paul did. We probably have a better situation than anyone at any time in history, at any place here in America, to take the message to the lost.
Grace age.
Now let's go to our next passage. It's in Acts 19, find verse 11. Here we find Paul in Ephesus. And his message is received somewhat differently than it was in Athens. And there's a positive aspect to this and a negative aspect to this. If we want to equate it to what we see around us today, we could say that in Athens, we see the response of moderate, centrist type of people when it comes to religion. The vast majority of them disagree with what Paul says. But they, in return, they display no animosity either. So many places that Paul goes, there are attempts made on his life by the people that he preaches to. But we don't see that in Athens. At least it's not relayed in the account. In fact, they say, "We'll be happy to hear you again." You see, in their mind, they've already accepted many gods. What's the big deal if we add one more? Of course, that's not saving faith, but in their eyes, we've already got dozens and dozens. We'll have dozens and dozens plus one. But in Ephesus, something else happens. Instead of this kind of middle of the road, we see two extremes. And in order to really grasp this, we're going to have to read a bit. We're going to start reading in verse 11, and we're going to be in this passage probably for the rest of the day. And if you wonder why I spend so long sometime in Romans 1 and it takes a while, it's because the Bible lends itself to going to other passages in Scripture. And here we're going to see a couple of ways in which the Roman Empire is the world of Romans 1. This wasn't something in the past that Paul was talking about or something that was coming in the future. And we're going to see that human nature hasn't changed since then. There's frightening parallels in this passage to what we see today. So here we have Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19, and verse 11 says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, of course, this is an area that's not parallel today. We don't have these sign gifts. You're not going to be able to pass out your handkerchief and heal people. That's a topic for another day. I don't want to discourage anyone from praying for healing. I think it's biblical. The Lord tells us to bring everything to Him in prayer. Just know that it's not promised to you today.
No promise.
But you can take it to the bank that there's not a person out here who has the ability to lay hands on you and heal you, because they have been divinely invested with that gift. That's not going on today. God's given us the gift of medicine. He's given us the gift of an immune system and knowledge of a healthy lifestyle. So that should be enough in most cases. But you know what? If you're sick and you're not getting better, and you're praying and praying and praying and you're not getting better, don't let that destroy your faith. Because the healing was not promised to us today. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this is an interesting account. It probably deserves its own study, but I'm probably never going to do it. I have a brief point. Only true believers can prevail in the name of Christ. There's a lot of false professors out there, and at the end of the day, it may look like they're prospering now, but they are going to end up no better than these sons of Sceva. And notice that these guys were the sons of the chief priests. Human standing has no bearing on this. And in many cases, as you read through Scripture, you see the truth of the adage: the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Now, contrast their efforts to act in their own strength. They were obviously impressed with their status. Remember, a few weeks ago, we were in Jonah, and we saw the king of Nineveh come off his throne and sit in sackcloth and ashes. He didn't just sit on his throne and say, "All right, I decree that all of my subjects sit in sackcloth and ashes, bring me the feast." He joined his subjects in humility. He came down from his human throne. The human throne meant nothing when he was facing the judgment of God. And this was known to all the Jews, verse 17, and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that came believed and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That didn't happen in Athens. But it happened here in Ephesus. Now drop down to verse 23. "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands.'" So that not only is our craft is in danger to being set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship it. Does that verse tell you how deep-seated the idolatry was? And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. I hope I did that passage justice. It's a very dramatic passage. I hope that I conveyed the drama and the urgency and the danger that Aristarchus and Gaius are in here. We have a mob scene. And as you read on in this chapter, it just gets worse. A while back, we looked at the trials and tribulations that Paul endured during his ministry. But those trials and tribulations weren't limited to Paul. And here we see two of our precious brothers, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they're about to suffer tribulation for their faith. You know, we look back, this is a long time ago, but it's in the dispensation of grace. They are our brothers and sisters, or brothers, them, in Christ, just the same as we're brothers and sisters.
Yes, yes.
Don't lose sight of that when you read about these people. They're suffering here for our shared faith with them. And if you think about it, that was 2,000 years ago, and this stuff is still happening
right now
to our brothers and sisters all across this globe. Now, one of the things that I learned as I was researching this passage is that this theater has been discovered. So has the Temple of Diana. And this theater was capable of holding up to 25,000 people. I don't know if it was filled that day, but this gives you some idea of the scope of what's going on here. Verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And here I think we learn something else from Paul. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. Sometimes listening to counsel of others, even if you're the boss, is a good thing. We can't question Paul's courage. He certainly wanted to go. But here he allows himself to be dissuaded from going. This is a case where his presence could very well have made things worse. Verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Important passage, important verse. We're seeing herd mentality here. We're seeing herd mentality today. We're seeing our country get torn apart over political issues. And there's herd mentality on both sides.
Absolutely.
As people are rushing to the extremes, leaving no room for compromise. And the church is rushing right along with it. In both directions. Both directions. Not pointing at one side or the other here, but we've got herd mentality here. They knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned and would have made his defense unto the people. Now it's believed that this is Alexander the coppersmith of 2 Timothy 4:15, a man who did Paul much harm. I couldn't verify it. I don't know if it's been verified. I would imagine that, especially because of Alexander the Great, Alexander was a pretty popular name in that region then. But there's something that makes this identification plausible. Alexander was not drawn out of the... I made this mistake at first, but Alexander was not drawn out of the multitude in defense of the gospel. He was put forth to speak on behalf of the Jews. He's the bad guy. In other words, the Jews are taking Alexander and they're saying, hey, this may have originated back in Jerusalem. They may claim this arises out of Judaism, but this has nothing to do with us. Don't blame us. It's the Christians. It's those guys that are causing your problems, not us. In other words, on top of everything else, the Jews were more concerned with appeasing the followers of a pagan goddess than they were in defending the followers of their Messiah. But the crowd was having none of it. They saw through it. When they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Here's something I find amazing. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and the city of Ephesus is no longer known for the worship of Diana. Her temple lies in ruins, and yet millions of people across those 2,000 years have read the book that was written to the church that sprung up there in her place. A church that apart from divine intervention, had no chance of supplanting the worship of Diana. This strange god proclaimed by Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus is universally worshipped. And Diana, despite at the time at least 25,000 worshipers, is now recognized as the myth that she always was. Let's draw some parallels between this account and Romans 1 and what we face as believers today. The initial reason I wanted to include this passage, and the next time I teach, whether it's Wednesday or Sunday or something, we're still going to be in this passage in Acts 19. But I was thinking of this chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's just another example of the idolatry into which Paul was sent with the gospel and how deeply rooted that society was. Imagine what happened here. At the drop of a hat, they were able to raise 25,000, 20,000, 10,000, 2,000. So either it's a lot of people. At the drop of a hat to defend Diana. How many people here think that at the drop of a hat we could raise 25,000? 10,000, 2,000 people to take to the streets in defense of Jesus Christ. Wow. I'll take the silence as an answer. Diana was under threat. And people, her followers, reacted. Do we react when Jesus Christ is under threat? Now, I'm not saying we got to take the streets. Please don't misunderstand me. We are with the gospel. With the gospel. But are we willing to defend our faith? As these people were able to defend a false faith. You see, to them, it was serious business. And I just said the key word. It was business. Look who is causing the ruckus this time. It's the Chamber of Commerce. Their equivalent of the Chamber of Commerce. It's not the religion. It's not the intellectuals. The resistance comes from every quarter. to Christianity. It's their version of the Chamber of Commerce that's fighting against Christianity here. So in Acts 17 in Athens, we have religious people. Paul calls them superstitious. They're worshiping idols. It's a political and intellectual elite. In that chapter, Paul had exactly one convert from that group. There were others, but from that group he had one convert, a man named Dionysius. And before we say, oh, how sad, think how compelling a case Paul must have made for one man to have the courage to come forward in that group and say, I believe what you're saying. Think of what he was risking. He broke with his very influential peers. Why did the rest reject it? Well, the heart of man hasn't changed. I would venture to say that they rejected it out of fear of losing their status on the council or their standing in the community or their respect of their peers. And the doors that all of those things would open in Roman society. And Dionysius said, this is more important to me. And you know what? We know his name. We don't know the names of any others that were sitting there that day. The second reason that this group would reject what Paul has to say would be more intellectual. A man rising from the dead? Preposterous! If you recall, according to Acts 17:32, it's right when Paul mentions the resurrection that we're told that they began to mock him. And the meeting was adjourned. So again, that was Acts 17 in Athens. Acts 19 in Ephesus. We have, in addition to religion, religion was part of it, Diana of the Ephesians, we have, like I said, the Chamber of Commerce. This was a God-rejecting world that had completely turned its back on him. It would have been one thing if mankind had said to God, I have no need of thee, I can do it on my own. I could almost understand that. But to then turn around and make another God in his place? To look at the true God and say, I don't want you, I'm going to create this one here that can't do anything for me, but I'm going to worship it? Mankind wants a God. They don't want our God, the true God. That's who they don't want. And once again, these are the people to whom God extends grace. I'm going to finish up. I hope you don't mind. So now we also see we have Jews here. They didn't worship Diana, but they washed their hands of the Christians. And we look around and we see this today in the church as the church divides into sects and denominations and adopts an us versus them attitude within the church. I'm going to do a teaching on the body of Christ soon, but we'll leave it for then. But I just want to give you one example of a group that maybe a lot of dispensationalists kind of look askew at, and that's the Anglican Church. I met an Anglican on my cruise. I'm convinced she's saved after talking to her. I'll tell you more about her when I teach on the body of Christ. But one of the most famous and effective and proliferate Christian apologetics of all time was C.S. Lewis. It's an Anglican. There's a man named Peter Hitchens. He's very outspoken about the need for Great Britain to return to its Christian roots. He's an Anglican. And I recently heard him interviewed, and he talked about the movement to disestablish the Church of England. Right now it's the established state church. And why should you be concerned about that? Well, on its surface, we shouldn't. But it's an attack on our faith. It's just another thing for the enemy to knock out. And they're gonna keep coming. They've largely discredited the Catholic Church. They're gonna, you know, in their eyes, that's an attack on us. In their eyes. You see, if they were able to do that, that would be a major victory for the enemies of the Lord. Finally, there's a financial aspect. These aren't people who stood to lose a little bit of money. If Diana was supplanted, they would have been out of work. We need to count our blessings in America.
Oh, yeah.
And instead of seeing a nation that's hostile to our faith, we need to see and be thankful for the fact that despite everything that's going on, we still live in a society where we have the most freedom and the most ease to be an open and practicing Christian. Nowhere else. Like I said, the Church of England is dying and it's under severe attack. There's nowhere else. And we need to be thankful for that. If you lived in Ephesus back then and your livelihood depended on the worship of Diana, the price of embracing Christianity was high. The price is high in many places today. We're not told that any people of that mob came to Christ that day. But thankfully, in the parts of the world where persecution is the worst today, we see the Holy Spirit changing lives.
Thank God.
And the eternal destiny of thousands of people who are coming to Jesus Christ at great risk and at great price in human terms. And I want you to consider that, and I want you to pray for them, and I want you to pray for us here in America. And here's a final thought I'll give you, and I'm going to pick up on this probably on a Wednesday night. This account shows just how easily it is when people feel threatened to form into a completely unreasonable mob. Those are risks we're supposed to run as Christians. So, anyways, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I hope you'll forgive me for going long. We're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for your gift of grace. We're aware that all of us were in that same boat before we came to trust Jesus Christ, that none of us were on the high end of the sinner scale. None of us were more deserving than anybody else. And may we be mindful of that when we look around at the desperate spiritual need of the lost around us. We were once where they are. And it's our job to take the gospel to them so that they can now be where we are. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Steve.